Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis 17, which we have been reading of late concerning the unique distinctive of the Reformed branch of Christianity. We do not engage in these efforts with any pride. Simply to clarify what it means to be Reformed is more than just counting to five, the five points of Calvinism, as they're familiarly known. We concluded a series on the canons of Dort, the five points, and are extending that beyond those five to look at other things that are unique or distinctive to the Reformed expression of Christianity. And we've looked at about a dozen of them, and we've come to perhaps the most significant distinctive of the Reformed faith, and that is the concept of the covenant. And we have been taking as our starting point, admittedly only a starting point, in Genesis chapter 17, one of those passages where God speaks of his covenant to Father Abraham, the father of all believers. So we're picking up in verse 7 and reading to verse 14 in Genesis 17. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. We began, this is the third in the series, we began two Lord's Days ago asking why we're concerned with this concept of a covenant, and then what is it? And we noted specifically, and this is by way of review, that covenant is the key to life and to Scripture. Without a covenant, you can't properly know God. Why? Because God reveals himself by way of covenant. Without covenant, you cannot properly proclaim the gospel. Why? Because we looked at Galatians chapter 3 and Acts chapter 3 and noted that the gospel is the covenant, and the covenant is the gospel. Without the covenant, you cannot properly understand Scripture, because covenants structure Scripture. They are the backbone of the Bible, and they also unify Scripture, both Old and New Testament. Without covenant, you cannot properly live the Christian life, because God says to Abraham he has an obligation as one in covenant with God to keep his covenant and walk before God and be blameless, verse 1. So the response of love and gratitude to God in all of life is a response required by the covenant. And that also it's a concept that's mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. When we ask the question, what is a covenant, we defined it thusly. It is a relationship of union and communion between God and his people in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. And we saw that in verse 9 as well. And then we went on last Lord's Day to consider what about a covenant. And then so what? What difference does it make? And we noted that covenant runs in the line of generations. God makes a covenant with Abraham and with his descendants after him. And secondly, that the covenant of redemption is based in blood. We looked at Genesis chapter 15, where God cut a covenant and illustrated that by cutting animals in half and then walking between them, taking the curses of the covenant on himself. And of course, that culminates in the shed blood of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Thirdly, we notice that the covenant is conditional. In verse 14 of our text, one who does not keep covenant is to be cut off. There are covenant curses with the covenant. And we noted specifically that even the new covenant can be broken, contrary to the beliefs of some segments of the Christian church. Last week, we noted that the covenant is corporate. That is, it is with covenant heads. We looked at Romans chapter 5 and saw that the human race is divided into two categories of human beings with two representative heads. One is either in Adam or one is in Christ. And that is how Paul sums up the entirety of human history. And we noted that concept along the lines of federal, fides, covenant, the Latin term, and used illustrations from representative democracy in our government and families. So then we went on to ask a fourth question, not only why are we studying covenant and what is a covenant, but so what? What difference does it make? Why is it important? And began to answer that by two things. First of all, that culture is religion externalized. Culture is religion externalized. We are made in the image and likeness of God. It is out of the heart that are the issues of life. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man's heart. And what comes out of a man's heart is religious. That for all of life is religion, as one famous Christian philosopher, H. Evan Rohner, has said. And we noted that we needed to think covenantally about Christian culture or about Christian community. All right, and this is a very important aspect, all right? It calls us to think big, but it is one that is manifest in the Bible and one that is manifest amongst the Jewish people. Thank you very much. One that is manifest amongst the Jewish people. I mentioned that last week, the Jewish community of Brooklyn, for example, and one that is manifest amongst the Dutch, about whom or from whom we could learn much when it comes to covenant community, and directed your attention to Catherine Barriman for further practical instruction. But look in 1 Corinthians 6, if you will. I'm going to pick up here today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, so what? Covenant ought to result in covenant community or covenant culture, Christian culture. First Corinthians 6, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? What's going on here? All right? This is a Jewish concept, all right, which is referred to as a Beit Din. A Beit Din. That is a court that Jewish covenant communities have to settle matters themselves without having to go to court. Without having to go to court. Many matters of problems in the Jewish community are settled in a Beit Din without ever going to a court of law. And this is what Paul is making reference to here, all right? And he's saying Christians ought to follow this practice. We're not dependent on secular authorities or secular law, although that's another whole subject. There are many things that can be dealt with amongst ourselves. And this is something that's important. It's a consequence of a covenant community. Networks within the community, people supporting one another financially. It was not unknown when we lived in Michigan for someone to go to another member of the church for a mortgage. One of the elders in the church that I served got a $400,000 mortgage from another elder in the church. It was called a land contract. Now, what's interesting about that is not just that it was a lower interest rate, not just that unbelievers in some banking corporation were making the profit, right? But that you had to see that person every week when you went to church, which reinforced your obligation to that person. And now the money, instead of being funneled to, you know, Bank of America, which is located in San Francisco, it stays in the community. And things like this, all right, where they help each other out. And this is very common. And these are things I'm talking about, which means that we need to be people of integrity to be able to do this, all right? But it's something that I submit to you for your consideration, because as we look down the line, covenant runs in the line of generations, these are things that we should be thinking about. How can we encourage one another? How can we support one another? How can we network with one another? And this becomes all the more important as the society around us becomes more antagonistic and hostile to Christians, is that we rely on one another, depend on one another, support one another in any number of ways, is that we build networks amongst ourselves to reinforce what we have together in Jesus Christ. Very important, all right? So, something for you to begin to think about. So what about covenant? Well, that's one thing. What, all right? Secondly, and perhaps more personally important, all right, is the relationship of covenant to assurance of salvation, all right? The whole function of the covenant, and especially of covenant signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper, is to assure us of God's favor, all right? God confirms his promises by the covenant. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 17. And it is a mechanism that he has put in place in order to assure us of his purposes in salvation towards us. Now, every one of us as Christians, at least in my pastoral experience, as well as my personal experience, all right, every one of us from time to time struggles with doubt. Everyone, if they're a normal Christian, right, struggles with doubt. And when we struggle with doubt, usually corresponding to that, there's a struggle with assurance. If I doubt, if I question, if I can't answer things, am I really a Christian, right? You've been there? You know somebody like that? You saw them in the mirror this morning, right? All right, so. Now, isn't it comforting for you to know that one of the things God has spent the most time on in his inspired word from the very beginning is the assurance of his people? When Abraham was wavering in his faith in Genesis chapter 15, look there if you would, turn back to Genesis 15, right? Notice what's going on here. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I can tell you childless. An heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. What's he saying? How can I know? How can I be sure? How do I know that your word can be trusted? How can I be sure that this? What's the answer? The answer, verse 8. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He brought them all these, cut them in half. This was to cut a covenant. How did God answer his question to assure him? He made a covenant with him. He made a covenant with him. And he gave him visible, tangible indications of his relationship. He said, cut a covenant, right? Cut these animals in half. And as I explained to you previously, this was how covenants were made in the ancient Near East, all right? The idea being that if one or the other parties in the covenant don't honor the obligations of the covenant, what happened to these animals will happen to be the one that's not faithful. And what happens? God comes and walks between them and says, you won't be faithful, but I will. And I will take the curse I will take that responsibility on myself. And of course, we see that's exactly what happens in Jesus Christ. Christ became a curse for us to pay the penalty for our sins, our disobedience and disloyalty to the covenant. It's the same thing in Genesis 17. Turn to Genesis 17. We'll read beyond where we read this morning. Verse 19. You remember Ishmael was born to Hagar, right? And Abraham kind of cheated, didn't trust God, went outside the covenant, right? And so he says, Abraham said to God, shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Verse 17, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, right? Abraham's like, no, I got a child, right? And verse 19, God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, Itzhak, right? So, now, you know the story, right? Now, how many women, 90 years old, have children? Right? You know anybody? Yeah, I don't know. Maybe on Drudge Report, down at the bottom of the page, there was some weird thing from National Enquirer or something, right? But, right? You know? But, hey, really, come on, right? So, right? What's Yitzhak? Yitzhak means he laughs. Why? Because when God said you're going to have a child, he laughed. He laughed. What does God do to assure Abraham that his word can be trusted, that he can be sure? Look, verse 19. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Then he says, as for Ishmael. In verse 21, but I will establish my covenant with Yitzhak, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Listen, I want you to get this, all right? Because this is such a perennial personal problem with Christians, is assurance. It's probably one of, if not the most common pastoral problem I have encountered in my ministry over the course of 30 years, is people having questions of assurance. So what about the covenant? One of the main reasons the covenant is in the Bible is so that God's people can be sure of their relationship to him. Right? It's the same with David. You could look it up later in 2 Samuel 7. This is why the Lord's Supper, which is celebrated more frequently in this congregation once a month than baptisms, which are, I wish we were once a month, but we're not once a month. The point is that that's a sign of the covenant. And it's meant to assure you. It's one of the main functions of the Lord's Supper, is to provide assurance. God is saying, I made a covenant. I called you into a relationship with myself. I initiated it. You didn't do anything. You're not deserving of it, but I did it purely by my grace. You are not to be sitting there wondering whether you've done enough, whether you've believed hard enough, whether your faith is serious enough. I did it for you. Don't you understand? It's grace, not performance. And so that we might understand more clearly, we have the broken bread as a picture of Christ's broken body. And the wine is a picture of his poured out blood. And he said, your blood will not be required of you. The blood of my son has paid the penalty for your sins. You can be sure. Now, I know most of you do not know, but some of you do, that there are entire segments of the Christian church where whole congregations will not take communion when it is served because they have no assurance. I am familiar with a church in another part of the country, and this is common in the denomination, a church of 700 people, where when the Lord's Supper is offered, maybe 10 people take communion. What a travesty and a tragedy that the very thing in the covenant which God has given to promote assurance is neglected for lack of assurance. That's immensely significant. I want to deal with one other thing today. And if you're wondering, yes, there'll be a covenant 4 and probably a covenant 5. So anyway, a little bit of a preview, all right? I started thinking about this week. Somebody asked me the question after last week, is there going to be a covenant 3? I said, I don't know. Two sermons on covenant, that's kind of enough. None of that question stuck in my mind. I said, started writing. I was like, that's 3. I said, that's probably going to be a 4 and a 5 too, right? Anyway, it's this. Your identity. I'm actually contemplating preaching a series on this when we finish with the Sermon on the Mount. But the question that so many Christians struggle with is not just assurance, but your identity. Who am I? Many people live for the approval of others because we are not secure in our own identity. We're not secure in our own skin. These are identity issues. Covenant provides you with an identity. Who am I? I am a child of the living God. That's who I am. Look with me at just a couple of passages. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oops, I lost my place, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, I want you to pay attention. I want you to think about this, all right? Think of what the church at Corinth was like. They were kind of like us, right? I mean, this was a whacked out church. It's kind of like a New York church, right? These people. You got people, right? Their division. I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Kelvin, I follow Victor, right? It's all over the place, right? You get to chapter 5, there's somebody who's committing an incestuous relationship with his father's, and they're proud of that, right? Openly engaging in incestuous sex, and they're proud of it. You get a little bit further on, you have you have abuse of the Lord's Supper. God has to bring sickness and death on the Corinthian congregation, right? You get to 1 Corinthians 15. There are people denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you knew a church like that, would you say they were Christians? I bet 95, if not 99% of you would say there's no way people like that can be Christians. That's not what Paul says. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1. Paul, by the will of God, to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul addresses the church in Corinth and says, you're Christians. That's who you are. Look at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always because of the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul never once says you're not Christians. He tells them who they are. And why are they Christians? Because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they have been baptized into his church. They have the sign of the covenant on them. They are in a relationship with God. Now, you get to 1 Corinthians 2, right? Sorry, 3, verse 1. He says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Verse 3, for you are still of the flesh. While there's jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. And then he talks about the divisions, right? And then verse 9, he says, you are God's field, God's building. He goes on, right, and talks about that. Now, you may have heard this in evangelical circles. This is a common basis or passage to which people turn to for the idea of a carnal Christian, a fleshly Christian, right? Somebody who says, yeah, well, you know, you trusted Jesus in as Savior, so your sins are forgiven, but you're not trusting him as Lord, and you're not being obedient. Narishkeit, foolishness, ridiculous, right? Paul is simply saying, all along, you read 1 and 2, he's clearly identifying them as Christians, right? What's he saying here then? He's saying, you're not acting like Christians. You're not acting like Christians. Turn to chapter 6. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul doesn't say they're not Christians. Paul says you're Christians, but you're not living as Christians, and don't be deceived. You can't live like hell and go to heaven. Right? So he warns them. But all along, he's calling them Christians. Look at the next verse. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He says that of the Corinthians. What's the point? The point is, they're in the covenant. They're called as members of the covenant. They're addressed as members of the covenant. The terms of justification, sanctification, one thing or the other, are used to reference them, including warning them. He doesn't have any infallible insight into their elect status or their final destiny. He addresses them as members of the covenant. And he says, this is who you are, and this is what you're called to be. You understand? This is their identity. Listen. Many people come to the pastor and they lament their sin and their sinfulness. And that's not a bad thing. Get counsel on how to overcome it. Be reminded of God's promises. Be reminded of the blood of Jesus Christ, which alone is the source of forgiveness, restoration, cleansing, etc., etc. So I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is this. Your sin does not define you. Your sin does not define you. Were you a drunkard? It does not define you. Such were some of you. Who are you now? You are a child of the living God. Were you indulging in sexual sin, incest, immorality, homosexuality? Your sin does not define you. Why? Because you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. Who are you? You are a child of the living God. That's what defines you. The covenant defines you. A couple of others and then we'll finish for the day. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Very interesting. And then we'll go to Matthew Contreras' famous passage in Romans 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Paul makes a very interesting statement here. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We all know that verse. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. How many categories of people are there? Romans 5, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ, right? Either you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. Paul says, no. There are three categories of people. There's Jews, Jewish unbelievers, there's Greeks, there's Gentile unbelievers, and then there are believers, the church. What's the point? The point is, God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants after him. And Paul says, God keeps his covenant. The Jewish people, even in unbelief, are God's chosen people. Doesn't mean they're all saved. I'm not talking about some universalistic heresy, all right? He's simply saying, even Jews in unbelief are God's covenant people. Now, how about that? That identity sticks to them like glue, even in their unbelief. Want more proof? Look at Romans 11. And if you need to hear more about this, Matthew Contreras is the expert, so you can talk to him. Catherine Barriman on Covenant Community, Matthew Contreras on Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, you hear Reformed people, exegetes, refer to this and say, well, that means all the elect will be saved. Well, that's a tautology. Of course all the elect will be saved. That's not saying anything. Paul's talking here about national, ethnic Israel, that is, descendants of Abraham. Now again, is this universalism? No, because the whole chapter has been about Israel and unbelief, right? You look at the beginning. I asked then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself, he says, so a part, a remnant amongst the Jews have been saved, like me, like Paul, right? He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then all Israel will be saved. Read on. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's talking about Israel in their unbelief. My covenant with them. Look. Verse 28, here's the money verse. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. He's not talking about all the elect. He's talking about Israel. Right? They're in unbelief. They're enemies as far as the gospel. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Why? For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I made a covenant. What's a covenant? It's a union and communion between God and his people in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. And God says, I made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and I will keep that covenant, and their unbelief and disobedience, which led to the crucifixion of my son, will not prevent me from keeping my covenant. What's the point? Their identity. Their identity. Look at verse 33. This leads Paul to doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Paul's explanation of God's covenant leads him to praise and glorify God. But the point this morning is simply this. Your identity is not found in your sin. Your identity is not found in what other people think of you. Your identity is not found in your performance. Your identity is not found in your job. Your identity is found in Christ, in covenant. I am a child of the living God. That's who I am. So what? Covenant? Assurance. Identity. These get to the very core and root of you and me as human beings made in the image and likeness of God. These are immensely big things. For now, let's pray. Covenant 4 and 5 to come. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks and praise that you are a loving and faithful covenant God, that you established the covenant by your grace, that you took the initiative when we were dead in transgressions and sins, and you made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him to be seated in heavenly places. We thank you that now we who once were lost have been found. We who once were in darkness are light. We who once were captive by Satan to do his will have been made slaves to righteousness in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are in Jesus Christ. Receive our thanks. Grant us clarity and understanding in these things, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.